picking up in verse 35. We left off in verse 34 just last week, and the text actually says the next day. So what happened the day before was the baptism of Jesus. John is there and he sees Jesus come and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The text says John the Baptizer on this next day was standing. He was talking to two of his own disciples when Jesus once again walks by, and in that moment John repeats the earlier proclamation. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And I think there was probably something maybe a little more suggestive in John's tone this day as he's talking to these disciples that he indicates to them in his tone, "You should start following him and stop following me. Behold, that is the Lamb of God." And when I say these two disciples left and started following Jesus, literally they were following Jesus, because it says to us in verse 38, Jesus notices and he turns around to them and he asks them the question, "What are you seeking?" Or it could be, "What is it that you want?" It's a very probing question. Why are you following me? Well, their response is this: "Rabbi, where are you staying?" First, to call him rabbi communicates exactly what they want. These disciples want a teacher. They want Jesus to teach them. They want to learn from him. The extent of their comment too is also noted in kind of the strange question that we have. Where are you staying? To follow a rabbi was to be where that rabbi was, to live how the rabbi lived. It wasn't a weekly Zoom meeting or a couple of scheduled sit-down appointments that happened throughout the week. It was fully immersive. All of life was involved in being a disciple. "Come and see" is Jesus' response. And I can't help but think, oh, the things they would see from this moment forward. But what are we to make of this interesting time marker that John places in verse 39? Notice that he says it was 4 p.m. And in my first few times reading through, I did not even pay attention to that. It didn't register with me. And as I was reading a commentary, they kind of pointed out the oddness of saying what time it was in this moment. And their suggestion was quite compelling to me. This scene marks the beginning of Jesus' true ministry. It marks the embryonic stage of the church that would begin to form the first true converts to the kingdom of heaven. And John, the author, decides, "I'm going to mark this in time." It was 4 p.m. Up to this point, John, the author, has kept the identity of these two disciples of Jesus concealed. But in verse 40, we learn that these once disciples of John the Baptizer, now disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, are none other than Andrew and an anonymous, unnamed disciple. And we go, "What? Why is his name not given? Why anonymous?" Well, John, the author, names Andrew, but not the other disciple, and so who is this? Well, there are many books, there are many scholarly articles, there are many things that we could work through, but I'm just going to cut through all of that and let you know that I believe this is John, the author of this particular gospel. Chuck pointed out a couple of weeks ago that John never mentions himself in a personalized sense. He's always in the background. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, or here he is the anonymous disciple who is following Jesus. Well, Andrew has a brother, and he could not wait to tell his brother who he had found. In fact, Andrew's first action after following Jesus was to go find his brother and invite him to follow too. And that's what verse 41 reads. He found first his own brother Simon, and he told him, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew brings his brother Simon to where Jesus was. And this tells us something about Andrew and Simon's relationship. It tells us that Simon, he trusted Andrew. He doesn't question. He believes his brother when his brother says, "We have found him." Well, as Simon encounters Jesus, John marks and notes an intensity about their interaction. First, it says this: Jesus looks at Simon. In none of the other instances does it talk about Jesus looking at them. Jesus says things to them, but here he looks at him. And I can't help but think in my reading this morning, I was reading in the latter chapters of Luke where Jesus is being tried in the house of Caiaphas, and Peter is out in the courtyard, and they're asking him, "Do you know this man? Don't you follow this man?" And he says, "No, I do not know him." And there's that wild verse where it says Jesus looked out at Peter. I think, you know how your mom has a look that she gives you, or your wife or your husband may have a look that they give you? I think Jesus had a look that he gave to Peter. There's an intensity. Second, Jesus changes Simon's name right there. I mean, this is some real Old Testament Yahweh kind of stuff that he pulls right here. Remember, Abram was changed to Abraham, and Jacob was changed to Israel. These are significant moments in the history of the redemptive story. And in this moment, Jesus changes Simon's name. "You are Simon, the son of John," and I can't, another John. It's hard to keep all of these straight. But he says, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So why the name change? First, let's clarify that what Jesus does here is he gives Peter really a nickname. The name that he gives him isn't a common name that people would use. It's more of a nickname that he pulls out. And I've never had a nickname. My dad had the nickname growing up, Crash. I think you can probably figure out why he had that particular nickname. He crashed a lot and was worthy of that name. As a matter of fact, they slid off the road a couple weeks ago with that ice back in Oklahoma, and I said, "Crash does it again," in the text. I'm sure we could open this up. There's probably some really fun nicknames that we could talk about, but what's going on here? Simon was a common enough name in the first century. And Jesus in this moment makes it clear, "I've got big plans for you, Simon. The things that you will see." And he communicates those plans by giving Simon the nickname Cephas, which is Aramaic, or it's Peter in the Greek. It's from the word Petrus, which means rock. Rock. Dwayne the Rock Johnson, he stole it. From Peter. Jesus is declaring his grand intention to transform Simon into a rock. He is, at this point, anything but a rock. He's irrational. He flies off the handle. There's nothing stable about Simon. But as we consider John's account of Jesus' life, we're going to see Simon transform along with the story. So that's three disciples called. I'm going to call it four, though, and I'm going to give you the reason why I think this is four disciples called, because John, the author, has a brother, James, that he doesn't mention either. These are the sons of Zebedee. They were together all of the time, and I think James is just included. And John, since he's kind of remaining anonymous in the background, he's like, nobody needs to know about James at this point either, as a brother would probably do. But let's talk about the call of Philip. The text tells us that the very next day, Jesus' disciples go to Galilee, and he finds a man named Philip. And he says, "Follow me." And just like that, disciple number five. John notes that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is also the hometown of Andrew and Peter. John, the author, his brother James, are also from this area. These guys know each other. They're in the same vicinity. These guys probably, in some senses, grew up together and around each other, knew each other's families. But like Andrew couldn't wait to tell his brother Simon, it seems Philip could not wait to tell his friend Nathanael. In verse 45, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Think about what Philip is suggesting. Philip is saying the law of Moses and the prophets, they wrote what they wrote with the intention of revealing to us the Messiah, the Christ. And Philip's conclusion in this moment is that is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In fact, in John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he makes this argument. He says, you've spent your lives searching the scriptures in attempt to find eternal life. And he says, the scriptures speak of me. I am the life that you need. This is what Philip is recognizing in this moment as he's conveying to Nathanael. And I kind of imagine Nathanael is a bit of a cynic. He responds with skepticism and says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, what Nathanael means is there are no Old Testament prophecies that suggest the Messiah will come from Nazareth. The prophetic and historical confusion here is that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in David's town, in the city of Bethlehem, fulfilling all of the prophecies that exist. But one commentator suggested the way Nathanael words this could have been a bit of a colloquial saying that was meant to dig against another town. You know, like, I don't like Nazareth very much. You know, if you live in Republic, you don't really like Nixa very much, or you don't really like Ozark very much. Growing up, we had our rivals in our area. I was from Morris, Oklahoma. We had Dewar that was down the street, so Dewar Sewer, right? We had these things that we would chant, or we played Henrietta, and back in the day, Henrietta were the hens, so that's easy. The chickens, we're just playing the chickens. They did beat us a lot. They had this really good quarterback named Troy Aikman wiped the field with us a few times. But they eventually changed that to the Knights, obviously, and for obvious reasons. But Philip meets Nathanael's skepticism with the same words. I love this. He repeats the words that Jesus repeated to Andrew and John. Just come and see. Come and see. Nathanael agrees, and as they approach Jesus, Jesus offers really an encouraging compliment to Nathanael. Love what he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Behold, an Israelite in truth. This is the word truth that he lays before him. Jesus recognizes that Nathanael is a faithful and devout Jew. He is a faithful and devout Israelite who is truly waiting for the coming Messiah. He acknowledges that there's no pretense in him, as noted even by his earlier skepticism. He will say what he thinks. Well, Nathanael's intrigued. And so he asked Jesus, how do you know me? And I really wanted this question to have some attitude to it, like, you don't know me, man. But that's not Nathanael's response here. He's sincere in his question, and Jesus responds in a way that clearly reveals his divine nature. Notice what he says to him. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we're not given a lot of detail about why this is so significant. Something about this triggers Nathanael to believe. In the wording, we get the idea that Jesus not only sees things physically, but he also sees things spiritually. And I think it's been suggested, I think it's a worthy suggestion that maybe while Nathanael was there under that fig tree, he's praying certain things. He's reflecting on certain truths. And in Jesus commenting, I saw you under the fig tree, it's as if he's saying to him, I hear you, Nathanael. I know your heart. I know what it is you desire. Nathanael's response is immediate faith. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Chalk up disciple number 6. Jesus assures Nathanael that he will see greater things in the coming days, months, and years. And in verse 51, he even promises that he'll see heaven itself open up. And we're gonna come back to verse 51 in a moment. But here in John's record, we now have 6 of the 12 original disciples. John doesn't reveal the calling or even the naming of the other 6. And so I want to take a moment and consider the full core group of disciples. And so we're not going to take time to consider everything that the other gospel writers say. I will point out that it was just a few weeks back, John Van Gordon was preaching, and he talked about the calling of Matthew, Levi, who was called out of the being a tax collector and called to follow Jesus. But to get the full picture and list, let's consider this verse. It'll be on the screen behind me, Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And Jesus went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the unnamed, who is the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder." That will come up later in the gospel. There is Andrew, there is Philip. Notice the order. That we're moving in the order that we see in John. And then Bartholomew, this is Nathanael, same person, different name. And there is Matthew, there is Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You can also find these lists in Matthew 10. You can find them in Luke chapter 6. But now let's talk this. Cost of discipleship. The section title terrifies me. The cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship isn't something that can be summed up in a point in a sermon. Not even a whole sermon could sum up the cost of discipleship. But our text demands that we give some explanation, some exposition. The command of Jesus seems so simple. He says, "Follow me. Follow me." But there's nothing simple about the instruction, in the same way that there was nothing simple about Andrew and John saying, "Rabbi," or where are you staying?" In those statements, there's commitment. There's an entrustment. All of these things point to a word that we use extensively, but we don't always define well, and that is the word discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be his disciple, and so what does that cost? What does it cost to follow Jesus? Everything. Everything. As these 12 follow Jesus, they're learning from him not just knowledge, not just facts. It's not that Jesus is just simply giving them a quiz over the Sermon on the Mount. What were the Beatitudes? They're learning action. Jesus is teaching them what to believe, but also how their beliefs affect behavior. Jesus teaches us how to live. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. It's learning how to truly live in the sense that we were created to live. As Tori talked about earlier, for the glory of God, so that we're bringing him glory. There are many passages that we find in this gospel. We're going to unpack stories that are going to help us to understand the cost of discipleship, help us understand what it truly means to follow Jesus. Those are going to be great to work through. But there are other passages outside of John that help us to gain a clear understanding. And of those, there is none more clear and pointed than Luke chapter 9. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, Luke 9. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's 814 in the pew Bible. Page 814 in the pew Bible, Luke 9. We're going to stay in Luke for a little bit, so hang out there with me. We're going to go to another passage soon. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 23 through 27. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Luke 9:23, what does Jesus say is the cost of following him? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny yourself what? Well, I think primarily and initially the denying of self is the denying of your own goodness. It's denying that you're righteous enough to rebuild a relationship with God. It's to deny that you can be good enough to get yourself back to God. Because you can't. You need a Savior just like I need a Savior. But beyond that, what does it mean? What are the things that we need to deny? And honestly, as I thought through this, man, there's so many different directions. I've got notes everywhere all over on this page. It's honestly probably for most of us those first things that came to our mind when we heard the words deny yourself. Because for many of us, we know the things that keep us back from truly following Jesus. We know the sins that weigh us down. We know the other things that just simply waste our time and keep us distracted from being engaged in the things that we should be engaged in, habits and practices. Deny yourself. Selfish tendencies that exist in our life. Maybe it's too much entertainment. Denying ourselves that so that we can truly dig into God's word and engage. Too much time with the hobby. We need more time in the word. We need more time in the church and with the church, engaging in ministry. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Take up your cross daily. I love that Paul would take this and later write, I die daily. I give my life afresh every day, so that I might truly follow Christ. The cost of discipleship also means that we're imitating Jesus. That means we have to daily learn and study and understand what it means to follow Christ, what it means that his character is this and my character is not that, and then live in obedience, not just hearing the word of God, but doing the word of God so that we might imitate Christ. That's what they're doing. I want to follow you. I want to be like you. I want to be your disciple. Meaning when this is over, I want to respond to people the way that you would respond to people. I want to make the decisions that you would make. That's what it is. And then he ends with this promise. You lose your life so that you might find new life in Jesus. What does that promise say? Oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. I guarantee you nobody will in heaven say, man, I'm so glad I'm so sad that I gave up these worldly things so that I might focus more attention on Jesus and what it is to follow him. Never going to happen. But we certainly struggle with it here. Well, the first implication that I want to talk about really builds on that point. We have to follow Jesus. We have to count the cost of what it is. We're in Luke 9. Turn over to Luke 14 with me, if you would. Verse 25. One of the interesting things you find in the Gospels that I think we don't always recognize is sometimes it seems like Jesus is trying to push people away. He's upfront and blunt with what the cost is to follow him. He wants people to understand that if you follow me, it's going to be difficult. It's not a prosperity gospel that he preaches. It's the reality of life. They hate me, they'll hate you too. And so we see that even here in Luke 14, verse 25. It says, now great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Notice his conclusion in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Everything. It costs your time. It costs your comfort. It's going to cost your gifting. It's going to cost your money, your preferences. Jesus says, renounce it all and follow me. And it will be worth it. Second implication is this. We should be busy inviting people to come and see the glorious Jesus that we know. Shouldn't we? Don't we see that right here? These guys are excited. Come and see, come and meet. We found the Messiah. They move without hesitation towards their family and their friends, wanting to introduce them to Jesus. Now listen, I realize that we can't take Grandpa, you know, to the edge of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is sitting on a rock and be like, hey, listen to him, meet him. But we introduce people to Jesus as we open up the Word and we help them to understand who he is. The life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that took place, and that he is coming again. We introduce people to Jesus through the Word of God. And this series is a great opportunity for you to invite friends to come and see. For you to invite others to just come and see Jesus. We're going to talk about him every week. We're going to see how he lived his life. We're going to see the signs that he performed. But we should also be creating opportunities to share a Savior with those even outside of this building. Looking for opportunities to open up God's Word, praying for those who we know who need to know Christ. They need the Messiah as we need the Messiah. We should be busy inviting people to come and see. Third implication. It's the powerful dynamic of this group of men that Jesus calls to himself. In time, more disciples are going to follow Jesus beyond this group of 12 women, like Mary and Martha and Mary and probably eight other Marys. There's a lot of Johns, lots of Marys. Lazarus, secretive followers, kind of like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But when we consider this group of 12, the OGs, it's a pretty ragtag group of people. It's a pretty wild group to put together. I don't know if you noticed, like, the second Simon, who didn't get another name, Simon the Zealot. This guy hates Rome. These zealots, they were often more like terrorists who were working behind the scenes to do whatever they could to disrupt the Roman Empire and their hand on Israel. And then Jesus goes and invites a guy named Matthew who works for the Romans, and he puts them together. You've got people that seem kind of calm and cool, like John kind of has that feel for me, right? Like he's just kind of an even keel guy to some degree. He will want to call down lightning at one point. But then you got Peter who just flies off the handle. It's a wild group of people. But despite their backgrounds, their gifting, their education, their careers, they're drawn together for one purpose: to follow Jesus, to know his life, and then in time to make him known to the world. What we see here in John 1 is the infancy of the church. The Church of Jesus is a called out group of people. That's what it means. It's a group of people that have been called out for a purpose. And when we consider this first called out group of disciples, we should see our own called out group in their called out group. Our called out group, Meadowview Baptist Church, that gathers in Republic, Missouri. We too are quite different, aren't we? You probably know that as you have conversations with people. The other morning at the men's breakfast, I was just listening to people talk and I engaged in some of it. Tori was talking about cooking up some cow heart and what he's going to do with a cow tail. And as a conversation, I'm like, no, like I'm not, like I have no interest in that. George is talking about his boys camping out that night. It's going to be like 6 degrees. I'm like, no, thank you. Have zero interest in going camping. I'm going to be in my bed. We recognize there's quite a vast difference in the church. Different in backgrounds, different in personalities, in interests. We're different in opinions, different in social status, different in ages. But Jesus called us out of this world and compelled us to have life together so that we may know him and so that we may make him known. We've been called out to live, work, serve, love, and worship side by side, and that isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes ignorance gets in the way of working side by side. We don't even know what that means, what it looks like, what we're supposed to do. Sometimes sin gets in the way. One of the things that we're going to do this winter and on into the spring is we're going to work at this together. You should leave today. You're going to get a book for your family called Side by Side. And it's going to help us to know what it is to be in Christ together, what it is to follow Christ together, to live life together as a church. And so each week, we're going to kind of review that week's chapter. So you're going to get the book today. Read chapter 1 this week by yourself with your family. We'll come back next Sunday, and we're just going to give a little bit of a review with some application principles to think about as we move over these next couple of months together. But there's one final implication that brings us back to our text closing verse. If you would go back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 51. The final thing that Jesus says here to Nathanael. Nathanael's blown away that Jesus saw him under the fig tree. Jesus says, oh man, you're going to see greater things than this. And certainly he would. But then he makes this enigmatic statement. In verse 51, he says, truly, truly, great emphasis. First time Jesus used this emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a powerful statement that can easily be missed because I've missed it many times before. But Jesus is drawing Nathanael, the other disciples, and our attention back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis. The you that we find here in verse 51, it's a plural you. And I love this point because in verse 50, he is talking directly to Daniel. You will see greater things than this. And then when he gets to verse 51 and he says, you will see heaven open, it's plural. He's not just talking to Nathanael anymore. He's talking to the broad group of disciples. He's talking to us through time as this would be recorded. You will see heaven opened up. And then the truly, truly, this point of emphasis and confirmation, the word truly here is the word amen. It's where we get our word amen from. It's a confirmation word. Sometimes you guys may hear somebody say amen, or you may say amen. What do we mean by that? We mean this is true. I'm in agreement with this. Amen to that, Jesus says. Amen, amen. Listen to this truth. So where in Genesis do we read about heaven opening up, angels ascending and descending? Turn with me to Genesis 28. And I kid you not, this was my reading yesterday in my Bible reading plan, Genesis 28. In the previous context, Jacob has deceived his brother in the sense of taking the birthright away. He deceived his dad in receiving the blessing. Remember, they put the animal hair on his arm and he got the blessing from Isaac. And boy, Esau is just not very happy. I don't know that Isaac's very happy either. And his wife, or his mom, Rebekah, says, I think maybe it's time for you to go to Padan Aram and go back to where our family's from, time for you to find a wife. And so Jacob sets out to go to Padan Aram, looking for his uncle Laban. And that's where our story picks up. Genesis 28. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And he, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down at that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder. And it was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Yahweh stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Same promise given to Abraham, his grandpa. Same promise given to Isaac, his dad. He says in verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. There is the faithfulness of our God. Well, then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was actually Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jacob experiences a dream. There's a ladder. Many think stairway is a better understanding, that goes to heaven. And the messengers of God are moving up and down, and at the top, God is speaking. Throughout the Old Testament, in this particular culture and the other Semitic cultures, they would build these kinds of towers, these kinds of stairways that became for them access points or portals to heaven. The Tower of Babel was intended to be that very thing. How do we get to God? How do we open this access to the heavens? Some of these have been unearthed. They're called ziggurats. I'll show you a picture of the Ziggurat at Ur, where been discovered where Abraham was originally from, his family. This is the area where Jacob is trying to get back to find a wife. But a lot of people suppose that it's something like this that Jacob sees in his dream, and the angels are ascending and descending, making their way from heaven to earth. Jacob says, this place is special. He renames it. He says, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. It's the gateway to heaven. And he makes a marker. He takes that stone. He pours oil on. He's like, I need to remember this place. And so when he comes back, he'll remember the marker. Well, here in John 1, really for the first time, as his ministry begins, Jesus makes a bold proclamation. Up to this point, it's what John the Baptist has said about him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But here, as he's speaking to the crowd of disciples, as he's speaking even through time to us, he says that the angels that are descending and ascending, they're descending and ascending on me. Jesus is saying, I am Bethel. I am the portal to God. I am the stairway. I am Jacob's ladder. This is what you will see. This is what you will come to understand, that I am the way. I am the access point. If you want eternal life, it comes through me. What a statement. What a truth that he delivers to these men at the beginning of his ministry and theirs. My final question today is, can you add your amen? Can you add your truly to what Jesus claims here? Is he your way? Is he your access to the Father? Or are you still trying to do it some other way? Are you still trying to be good enough to make your own ladder, your own Tower of Babel to get to the heavens? Stop it. Put your trust in the true Bethel. Put your trust in the true stairway. Add your amen to it today. That's the confirmation. I'm going to ask you to bow with me if you would. I realize the text gives us so much to think about here. Nothing more important than the point we just made, that Jesus must be the way. Jesus must be our Bethel. Jesus must be our access to the Father. If you've not put your faith in him, if you've not added your amen, you're truly to that. Today is the day of salvation. And I pray that you would call out to him. If that describes you, we would love to help you think through that. We would love to answer questions that you may have. And so I'd invite you to our prayer room that's just here to my right, where somebody would love to answer those questions. Somebody would love to pray for you. For many of us, we're just dealing with, and hopefully the Spirit of God is dealing with us as we consider the cost of discipleship. What are the things that we're unwilling to deny ourselves? What are the things that are holding me back from truly, truly following Jesus? Today's a day of repentance and confession. Maybe there's people in your life that you need to go and tell. You need to go to them and say, come and see Jesus. Maybe at this point you pray for them. And if you just need to pray with somebody, I again invite you to the prayer room. But let's just take a moment and spend some time letting the Spirit work the word over our hearts today. Father, you know my heart. You know that even after more than a week of just considering this text, considering the call, follow you, there's still so much resistance inside of me. There's excuse after excuse, argument after argument. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work on me and reveal areas, things about my life that need to change. Spirit, that you would not quit. It's not in your nature. But that I would be obedient and, as we sang, surrendered. I pray that for, Lord, all of these people that I love so dearly. There wouldn't be things that hold us back. And Lord, I pray for those who are desperately trying to build some edifice that's going to get them to you, that today they would just turn to see Jesus. He is the edifice. He is the only way. And what a glorious way. And I pray that they would put their trust in Christ. All of Him, nothing of us. And for those of us who understand that today, oh, may we rejoice. May we be filled with joy. Christ has come. Christ has made a way for us. Now the beauty of Bethel. And it is in His name we pray.